morning. It's Tuesday morning. This is the Bible study. I'm Roland Blettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rathert for the next couple of days. And boy, what a plateful today. I know I've said that before, but really, today brings it home for just how much heavy lifting Chuck has left for us. And by us, I mean Pastor Warren Worth, who is from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, way down in the southland of Arnold, off of Highway 55 by the Big Water Tower. Good morning. Thanks for coming in.
Good morning. Glad to be with you.
So what is going on down in Arnold? I see you're one of the most livable places. Have you made the list?
People are living.
Well, that's a plus.
Higher than the water. You know, years ago, there was so much flooding there, they finally got wise and bought out the lowlands. So with the recent flooding, there wasn't as much damage to livable places down our way.
My wife and I looked at a house many years ago down there in a new subdivision, and it was sort of down behind the Quick Trip and the RV dealership there off of 55. And we thought, well, maybe we won't. We decided to buy somewhere else. And the very next year, we would have been swimming in the basement. So we made a good choice.
Good choice. God led you in the right direction there.
No, she did. She had the final say in where we were
going. Okay.
So she was an oracle for me, I guess you
could
say.
There you go.
Hey, we have a lot to do today, and as is the form here, let's start with prayer. And let's remember Gary Duncan's wife as we pray this morning.
Okay, let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning, and though we in no way deserve your goodness, yet you in mercy give us goodness of body and soul and provide everything that we need for this life and the next. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd be with us this day. We pray, O Lord, that you'd be with our sister in Christ, Marcia Duncan, that you would be with her in her surgery, guide the doctors and the medical team as they perform with skill. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide them and bless their work, that she may come through with flying colors and be stronger and healthier as a result of the surgery. Lord, we also pray that you would work in our hearts with your surgery, with law and gospel and your word, that we may behold wonderful things and see, Lord, your law condemning our sin, but also your mercy extended to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was foretold by the prophets and who in the fullness of time came that we might have life and have it to the full. Give us a strong faith in him this day as we study your word together. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I have heard, maybe even on this station, that the way the Jewish people would construct their literature was kind of in a circle, where you would get the same theme repeating itself over several chapters. And if I'm not mistaken, I think I see that here in chapters 2 to 6. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, there's a lot of repetition, a lot of parallelism. And I think, too, what you understand as you look at these chapters is this is kind of a summary of Jeremiah's preaching during the days of Josiah. And so there's bound to be repetition and some parallelism that you're going to find as you go through these chapters.
I think maybe the way to approach this today, because just reading the text alone of all this is going to take the full hour. So maybe,
and I offered that to you as an option early on.
You wanted to go out and get coffee, is what you wanted to do. I think we'll read chapter 2, which I think covers all of the four primary points, which would be the Israel's unfaithfulness to God, the call to repentance, God, I guess, as a good judge, jury, you know, issues the indictment before the condemnation, and then the judgment that follows that.
Okay.
And then there's some other things in there. We want to get to the circumcision of the heart, and we want to get to some other items.
Sure.
And we'll pick those out as we go along. So
absolutely.
We'll begin with Jeremiah chapter 2 at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Sheor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you washed yourself with soda, and you use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? See how you have behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heart, who can resist her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run till your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you say, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a raving lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. I have been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness. Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride, her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst women can learn from your ways. On your clothes men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this you say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Well, there's a story.
Lots of gloom and doom.
So where do we begin with this? You know, Israel at one time, I guess if you go back to Hosea, was a faithful people. God actually pronounced them as such, did he not?
Yes, and he calls them his bride. In fact, in the text that we just read, you know, he refers to Israel as a bride. You loved me, and you followed me through the desert. So going back to the Exodus and to what God did for his people then, and as he claimed them as his own people, as a husband claiming his bride, he says, those were the days, but yet you quickly fell away. It didn't last long. It was a short honeymoon.
What imagery, too, when you're compared from one moment being the bride to being basically a donkey in heat.
Yes.
Waiting for whoever to come along.
A prostitute who lies under the tree and plies her trade.
I can imagine Jeremiah saying this to the people, and boy, that must have been received very well.
Very strong words, but yet the Lord put those words in his mouth, did he not? And,
yeah.
You know, so Jeremiah was not representing himself, but representing the Lord and made strong both to uproot and destroy as well as to build and to plant. And that it took powerful words of God to do that work.
Do you see God acting as sort of a prosecuting attorney here? He's laying out a case very carefully, very methodically. Facts, evidence, dates,
absolutely
times,
so. You know, and he asked that very searching question, you know, what have I done? You know, what did I do to you that you have deserted me, that you treated me like this? You have repaid my loving kindness to you with wickedness and disobedience, and you've turned your back to me. And he's pleading with them. You know, I think they're very strong words of judgment and law in this, but one has to also hear that love of God that is still reaching out to these people, that they would turn from their wickedness before it's too late. That's a very important part of this, because if you hear it only as God's anger, it can come across as though God hates these people, as if there is no love at all, when really, you know, you hear both in the words of the Lord and the prophet's own testimony, this love. God loves these people. Jeremiah loves these people. And it's a love that is in anguish over the fact that this love is not requited, and that people have been disobedient and unrepentant, and they haven't appreciated the Lord's loving kindness to them, nor have they responded appropriately to his corrections that have come through the prophets and through judgments that have come as a preliminary judgment to this great judgment of the Babylonian captivity that is not far off.
As we go through this, let's also talk about application. What does this mean for us
today?
Yes,
yes.
Okay. So if I take it from what we've read, Israel started out strong. They had good faith. They relied on the Lord. And then they fell away, and God becomes very angry with that. So does that mean that if we don't persevere in the faith, we're going to be facing God's wrath?
Well, there is certainly law and gospel that applies to us today from the text of Jeremiah as well as the rest of Scripture. And yes, we see often in our own lives sort of a microcosm of the history of Israel, don't we? You know, that there are times when we are faithful to the Lord and respond to the Lord with obedience. And then when things are good, a lot of times our love cools and we go astray and we fall away from God. And then something goes wrong and we realize, oh, what a fool I've been. And we turn to the Lord in repentance and say, Lord, help me. And there's this kind of roller coaster up and down that you see in your own life that in some ways is a mirror of what took place in the life of Israel.
You've been a pastor for how long?
Next year will be my 30th year in the ministry.
So you've seen the good and the bad and all the points in between in your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Would you consider people who have been in the faith and have fallen away are harder to reclaim back to the faith than people who you tell about it for the first time?
That's a tough question, and I've kind of gone round and round with brother pastors when we've talked about this. Some guys say, you know, it's easier to give birth than to raise the dead. But really, both are miraculous, and both are images of what God does in conversion, and so both ways. I mean, to some extent, you say, yeah, for the person who's never heard it before, they receive it with as good news. You know, that's great. And for the person who's already heard it, sometimes it's like, yeah, I already know that. But in either case, you know, spiritually speaking, we don't convert ourselves. And likewise, when we've fallen away, think of King David. You know, he fell away from the Lord and with his unfaithfulness with Bathsheba, but God sent to him Nathan, and when Nathan said, you're the man, You know, is God's word that cut him to the heart, and he did repent, and he did return to the Lord, and confessed his sin, and asked God's forgiveness, and you know, was a believer, and so, you know, you see it both ways, but you know, it's God's doing in any case. Repentance and faith are gifts that God works in the heart. We can't do this in ourselves. But God, through the Word, this mighty, fiery Word that later in this section, you know, God says, your Word's like fire. That's what does it. God's Word produces repentance. God's Word produces faith. And then also that change of conduct and behavior that God was seeking in these people when they had gone astray.
With Israel here, do we see what happens when we separate God from His Word? When we have the temple, and that's our assurance, but we don't have the Word of God.
Ah, yeah, you see where basically you have the outward shell, but without the inward substance of it. So you go through the motions of ritual and sacrifice and think everything's cool. You know, I'm doing what God said I had to do, and it's kind of a minimalist thing where, okay, you want me to go to the temple? I'll go to the temple. You want me to make a sacrifice? I'll make a sacrifice. But the hearts were far away from God and had gone chasing after these other gods. Here is in the section you read, you know, we must go after these foreign gods. You know, we can't help ourselves. We love foreign gods. We must go after them. And you know, God says, what is wrong with you people? And what's wrong with them, of course, is their impenitence and their sin. And that's why God sent prophets like Jeremiah to call them to repentance, to bring them back. And for a time, there seemed to be some success during the time when some of these words that we've been reading today were written and spoken. You know, there was King Josiah, who was one of the better kings of Judah and who tried to bring about religious reform. And yet, and there was some success, but obviously the people didn't completely, you know, come back to the Lord, and it didn't take long, and a new king's in town, and again, they quickly fall away.
Interesting about Josiah. Did it fail, do you think, because he didn't do it well, or did it fail his reforms? Did they fail because they were all outward compelling people to behave, but the hearts, the insides, were not what was changed?
That's an interesting question. And, you know, I think that in the hearts of some people were changed. And I guess that's the way it always is. You think last Sunday in our church, we had the parable of the sower. And you see, there you've got Jesus as the sower sowing good seed. There's no problem with the sower. There's no problem with the seed. But there is a difference in result. You know, sometimes the devil, you know, snatches it away before people even consider it. And other times, you know, it springs up quickly, but then there's, you know, it's scorched and withers. And there's the thorns, you know, choking out the plant. And then there's seed that falls on good soil. And I think that describes what took place in Jeremiah's day, in Jesus' day, and in our day. You know, the sower is still sowing the seed. The word is still there. But it's possible for people to treat it superficially. Or, perhaps in some cases, that they quickly accept it but have no root. You know, Jesus warns against that too. And there's the danger in our day, as there was in theirs, that prosperity and the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the word. And isn't that often the case where, you know, the word is there and it makes a beginning in the hearts of men, but there's so much other stuff to do, so many other things that interest us and attract us and distract us from God's word, and God's word gets kind of put on the back burner and shoved aside because other things take first place in our heart and our lives. And I think in Josiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, in our own day, and these are very real dangers that we need to be warned against. And if we don't, if you know, we can fall into the trap of letting God's word, you know, wither or be choked out by these other things, then we certainly need to hear the warnings through the prophet calling us to return to the Lord. You know, his love reaching out to us, repent, return to me. I will have mercy on you, he says.
Help me understand, a small question here, the nature of God, what God is like. When he declares that these people will be his people, that there's a promise in that, but then he has a contract with them. I guess that's a fair word for covenant. It's okay. A contract. If you do this, I will do that. If I do that, then I expect you to respond by that. And then that contract is broken. Now, when a contract is broken, you know, one party does not try and restore the other. They go after the other. They want some sort of restitution. They want things to be made right. When God declares these people to be his, is he essentially saying, I can get as angry as I want with you up to a point, and I won't go beyond that?
Well, the up to the point is only because of his grace and mercy, not because of, you know, that he owes it to them. And I think that's the thing we have to remember. You know, they had broken the covenant. They had disobeyed the Lord's commands. They fully deserved his eternal punishment. They deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth and cast into hell forever. And so do we, okay, as far as, let's not think that we're any better. But God's grace and mercy comes to the fore throughout Jeremiah and the Old Testament, and especially the New Testament, where you see that God, for his own sake, because of his own mercy and grace, doesn't destroy those who deserve to be fully destroyed, and instead provides the way out, and that way out is in Jesus. And Jeremiah talked about him as the one who would be the sprout, you know, the royal righteous branch that would sprout from the stump of David, and he speaks of him as the one to come. And here in this text too, you know, you can think about Jesus as being that husband, and the imagery of the unfaithful wife and the loving husband that we see here in Jeremiah. We saw it in Hosea. You know, you see that in the New Testament too, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his holy bride, whom he has redeemed with his own blood and washed and cleansed so that she is holy and without spot or wrinkle or stain, you know, holy and glorious, that he presents her to himself, his holy bride. And you know, we see the fulfillment of God's grace in the coming of Jesus. And that's so important to bear in mind in all of this.
Well, you mentioned a moment ago about deserving nothing but hell. But isn't that the exchange that Christ brings, where we go from being undeserving to now in Christ being deserving?
Because he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who's redeemed us to God by his blood. And that's the whole thing.
So it's like Israel, when we start thinking of ourselves as being sort of special and unique because of who we are, not because of who he is. We're breaking that covenant all over again.
Exactly. It's very easy to fall into that trap of self-righteousness.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That 505 number is good from anywhere in the St. Louis metro area. The 800 number, if you're listening to us over worldwide KFUO, if you happen to be on the web or just outside of the reach of the local dialing number, you can use that to get a hold of us. I think that works from anywhere in the continental United States. Though if you're somewhere else, pick it up and dial it. Who knows what may happen? You may make a connection.
Or you can email, too, right?
I don't know about email.
Oh, do we not have the email? Okay.
I don't think it's up with Chuck being out,
okay.
So I think he does that.
All right.
But if you want to try an email, maybe if it comes up, Sally or someone can bring it in to us. But try the phone lines first, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've gone over Chapter 2. I think we need to cover some of the bigger themes in the next half hour.
Okay.
And that would be good for folks to call in, because as they've read through this in anticipation of the program, they may have questions further down the line that if you and I are left to our own devices, we may not get to.
We'll avoid them,
okay.
The hard ones.
So as we go to this break, go ahead, dial in, get your questions and comments ready. We'll get you up on the board. And when we come back, let's also take a look at this thing about the broken cisterns, because you're mentioning water, living water, and I think that's a good analogy also to set the stage for us.
Great.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Pastor Warren Wirth from Arnold Good Shepherd. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The 208th birthday of the Missouri Botanical Garden founder, Henry Shaw, is Thursday, July 24th, but the presents are for you. Enjoy free admission from 9 until 5 and old-fashioned family entertainment from 10 until 3. Enjoy the actors in Victorian garb strolling the garden. Explore Tower Grove Park and the Children's Garden, also free in honor of Shaw's birthday. And pedal from the garden into Tower Grove Park in the bicycle ride. There's a lot to see and do at the Missouri Botanical Garden, July 24th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was an adolescent, most of the kids in our neighborhood were taking confirmation classes. In the process, we were learning some theological terms for the first time. A lot of my neighbors have learned at their churches about two kinds of sin, venial and mortal. And my young mind understood the difference as being one sin could be forgiven and one couldn't. For instance, my neighbors insisted that not going to church on Sundays or on Saints' Days was a mortal sin. To me, that meant that if you missed church, you were going to hell. Well, I was glad that they didn't teach this at my church. Now, someone may have picked up the term mortal sin from the following verses in St. John's New Testament letter. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The other translations described a sin that leads to death as a mortal sin. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, we are discouraged from neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. But I'm not sure that either of these New Testament apostles would include missing church as one of the sins that leads to death. Instead, I believe St. John is thinking about much the same thing as what we see at the hospital when we meet sick patients and terminally ill patients. Some diseases lead to death, so do some sins. Or as William Barclay puts it, the mortal sin is the state of man who has listened to sin and refused to listen to God so often that he loves his sin and regards it as the most profitable thing in the world. Lord, help us to experience prayer as so powerful that we can know that you are willing to use us to rescue someone from a sin that leads to death. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has first rescued us. Amen.
We've got some encouraging mail from Neil, who says, I'm listening out here. Just wanted to let you know I'm a real regular listener to the programs and archives as well. I made an offering this Sunday, thinking the whole time how wonderful to be a part of the Reformers' work. Now, all of this from a non-Lutheran yet. For the sake of hearing and the preaching of the gospel, keep KFUO going strong. Thanks again. And thanks to you, Neil. Write to us through KFUO.org. Visit the contact page.
Welcome back. This is the Bible study. We are doing our best to get through a lot of territory in Jeremiah. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck Rather. Pastor Warren Worth from Good Shepherd Arnold is helping us navigate this ship through the treacherous waters of condemnation and judgment as we go through this part of Jeremiah. We left on the note that we were going to talk about these cisterns, and maybe that's the image, because God, I think, lays out the indictment here. He says, you have two sins, okay? And help me understand what those two sins are, because in verse 13 it says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, pretty clear, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So what are the two sins they're talking about?
Okay, well, first of all, forsaking the Lord, right? And so if God is the true spring of living water, which he is, and the source of life and refreshment, you know, what a mistake, especially for people who are familiar with desert situations. You know, when you've got a spring of living water, you don't want to forsake that. You don't want to abandon the source of water, because then you're abandoning life itself. and to dig cisterns for yourself. Instead of having this fresh water, you're going to have a way of collecting rainwater. That's what cisterns were really about. And then you would collect the water in these pits and then cover them up and so that you would have water to spare, you know, later on when it wasn't raining. But unfortunately, the cisterns that they were digging for themselves were cracked. They didn't hold water, and all the water would leak out of them, which is kind of establishing your own religion and your own righteousness, your own way to be right with God and to have everlasting peace and happiness, and it doesn't work. And so they were abandoned the true God for gods that are not gods at all. And throughout these chapters, he condemns them for worshiping wood and stone and silver and gold and things made out of stone instead of the true God.
Glad we don't do that today.
You know, and it still does go on. First of all, in the gross form, it was in the news yesterday. I don't know whether we want to go there in terms of the politics, but someone who is running for president of the United States,
who shall remain nameless,
received a monkey god from some Hindus, apparently, that went through a 12-hour or 12-day, I can't remember if it was 12-hour or 12-day ritual whereby this monkey god was invested with divine energy and so forth, and it was given to him and, you know, supposed to help him become president. So it still goes on, you know, in the gross form. But certainly, you know, while we laugh at those who would bow down to statues and think that they could somehow invest divine energy into a hunk of rock or wood or metal or whatever it is, you know, we all realize the First Commandment condemns us, too, for our idolatry, our going away from God and worshiping that which is not God. And so whether it's our love of money, and that comes out in this text too, being, you know, consumed with riches and greed for riches, or other things, any person or thing, anything that gets between us and God, anything that we can't live without becomes for us God, and we worship that instead of the true God. And if we fear, love, or trust in any person or thing as we should fear, love, and trust in God alone, we are guilty of idolatry too. So we too can learn from this instead of just saying, oh, it was those people back then, those dirty, rotten idolaters who, you know, bowed down to wood and stone. Well, you know, our idols are often there too. And the New Testament reminds us of that we need to watch out for greed, which is idolatry, and that certainly is a problem for us as well, and we need to return them to the true God. And it's interesting because Jesus uses this imagery too, doesn't he? You know, he is the one who gives us the water of life.
Living water, yeah.
Living water, absolutely. And, you know, without Jesus, we're going to die of thirst. You know, but in Jesus, we have what we need to quench our deepest need for God, for the forgiveness of sins, for the gift of eternal life. And even in when you get to the last book of the Bible, then the Revelation of John, you know, you take the river of the water of life and drink freely. You know, it's free stuff because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We have this water, this life-giving stream. And the problem in Jeremiah's day and the problem in our own day is when we're looking someplace else other than the gospel, other than Jesus, looking for life and satisfaction, you're not going to find it. You know, you chase after all these other things and you come up empty like a person who's in the desert, parched and dry.
If you look at verse 35, it says, "You say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned." So, the big sin here is self-justification.
Absolutely, and it still goes on today too, right? We deny it, and we do it a couple different ways. One is to make rules, easy rules that we think we can keep, and say, "See, God, I did this." And the
that's why I see these Ten Commandments signs out in the front yard, because every time I drive past a house with that, I know they're keeping them, right?
Absolutely,
and I should
every
be just like them,
just like that. But besides that, I mean, there's a thing where people despise the Ten Commandments and all these rules by God, and it's like I try to make myself feel like I'm not sinful because it isn't wrong. You know, so just as there are people who can build a religious system where they think I'm keeping the rules, therefore I am right with God, there are people who say there are no absolutes. You know, anything I want to do is right. It's not wrong to do X, Y, Z because I want to do it and it's okay. My God is not so judgmental. My God thinks it's okay. God made me this way, and therefore it has to be okay. And so we try to justify ourselves that way, too. The human, the sinful mind is very inventive when it comes to self-justification. But as Jeremiah, or rather the Lord through Jeremiah, points out, it doesn't hold water.
Ah, very good.
The broken cisterns don't hold water.
As we go into chapter 3, we see this analogy where God speaks through Jeremiah, and he says that Israel has become sort of like a divorced woman once she's divorced and separated from her first husband, I think the law prevents her from going back from the second husband to the first.
Right.
What's being set up there?
Well, what's being set up is that, you know, in the case of Israel, you know, he talks about Israel being divorced, and then what happens, of course, is that Assyria comes in, and I guess we have to distinguish between the northern and southern kingdom so that our listeners know what we're talking about there. You know, the northern kingdom, Israel, versus the southern kingdom, Judah. And the northern kingdom actually got hauled off when, finally they wouldn't return to the Lord, and they got hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians, and that was it. That was pretty much the end. And so God is warning the southern kingdom, Judah, you know, can you not learn from what I did to those people? I mean it when I say, if you do not repent, judgment will certainly follow. And he also makes a comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, those places stand in the Old Testament as a stark reminder of the seriousness of God's law, and that God is serious about sin, and that those who do not repent will face God's stern judgment. And yet, in all of this, God is appealing to the people in love, repent, return to me. So this idea of the unfaithful spouse, you know, he says, return to me, I will have mercy upon you. And that's so important. Likewise, God promises to give them shepherds after his own heart. So they've been following false prophets and kings who were unfaithful and priests who were unfaithful, and the whole leadership of their nation religiously was unfaithful. He says, but return to me with all your heart. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. And God says, you know, you're so concerned about the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. You know, though those things are taken away, you won't miss them eventually, because so great is my mercy. And of course, that great mercy of God comes ultimately in Jesus Christ. So once the temple is gone, the Ark of the Covenant is gone, and the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices are gone, we have everything we need in Jesus, who is the priest, the sacrifice, the temple, you know, everything that was pictured by the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the mercy of God, we have in Jesus Christ, who has come according to God's promise through Jeremiah and all the prophets.
Now, the Ark of the Covenant does not return after this event.
After the Babylonian captivity, we never hear of it again.
Is there something of a message in that? That it never comes back to Jerusalem, the ark containing the law as well as the man and, you know, the staff.
Yeah, there is. I guess one would have to think that through carefully, because
take a wild shot. Only radio. There's thousands of people that will hear you and condemn you for your false doctrine.
Okay. Well, I'll say he made me do it. No. You know, the covenant doesn't return, but I think where you hear these things again, you think of heaven. You know, ultimately, you know, it doesn't come back to the earthly temple, even though the earthly temple does get rebuilt, but then it's destroyed in the year 70 AD, and then is never rebuilt after that. Ultimately, we realize, since you were kind of talking about speculating about the law, well, the law finds its fulfillment in Jesus, as also, you know, God's mercy comes to us in Jesus. So God's judgment and God's mercy intersect, you know, at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant, you have both the testimony, the law there, the tablets of stone that are in this sacred box, but you also have the mercy seat. And the New Testament makes so much of this hilasterion and this whole idea of redemption and the mercy that comes to us through the shed blood. And okay, so it was the shedding of blood, you know, of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the one perfect sacrifice that would be offered by Jesus, our great high priest, on the cross, where he offered himself to redeem us from all sins, and so that we could be restored to God as his holy bride, cleansed from every spot and wrinkle and stain by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus our Savior.
Okay, application time again. Also in this chapter, it talks about, and in the other chapters, it talks about, if you repent and return, then I will restore you. Okay, if they repent and return. So there's something you have to do to get back into God's good graces.
Okay, I'm glad you bring that up, because it's easy to misunderstand that. On the one hand, yes, there is, I'm skating on thin ice here, there is, in the sense that there is the subjective side of this redemption, the reception of it. But we hasten to add that even this God produces in us through his mighty and merciful word. So without repentance and without faith, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, these gifts of God are not received. But, and it's possible for a person to harden himself against God and refuse the gracious gift. But at the same time, we realize that God himself, through the Word, is working to produce in us repentance, to produce in us faith. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot say Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the New Testament, too, it talks about God has granted repentance even to non-Jewish people, which was amazing, that even non-Jewish people, through the gospel, were brought to repentance and to faith in the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, and this is God's gift to us. So, you know, a misunderstanding of those passages that call for repentance and faith is making it as though it was something we do ourselves and produce in ourselves. Rather, you know, faith is what God produces in us so that we repent of our sins, we trust in his mercy, and receive the gift the only way it can be received, as a gracious gift that comes from God's grace through Jesus, our Savior.
Okay. Don't want to spend but maybe 2-3 minutes on this, but another misunderstanding. Okay? Everybody who's read Jeremiah cannot help but get the imagery of Israel in 1948 being reestablished.
Okay,
you want to give me your best 2 minutes on why that's right or wrong?
Okay, well, what's wrong about it is the political, military, political, governmental entity on a certain piece of real estate in the Middle East is not the same thing as the Israel of God. Okay, and the nation of Israel today is not the Israel that is spoken of or prophesied in the Bible.
And I think you need to write a letter to a couple of folks that are on TV because they have a differing opinion from you.
Oh, absolutely. Well, let me say there are people who have said it better than I do. If our listeners are interested, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has documents that you can obtain from Concordia Publishing House on the subject of the millennium, who is the true Israel of God, and all of this. In a nutshell, the Israel of God is those who believe in Jesus Christ, okay? So the Savior who was promised. So whether you're talking Old Testament or New Testament, whether you're talking people of Jewish background or non-Jewish background, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, our crucified and risen Savior, is a child of Abraham.
So the
an heir according to the promise, and the church, believers in Christ, that's the Israel of God. It's not a matter of whether you've been physically circumcised or not, whether you physically are a descendant of Abraham or not, or whether you occupy a certain piece of real estate in the Middle East or not. That's not the big deal. You know, believing in Jesus Christ is the big deal. And Israel, the real estate was important because of what happened there, that God promised that he would send his son who would be born out of a certain place, Bethlehem, of a certain person, a virgin, okay, that he would suffer and die. And he was, exactly as God said, and he was raised again for our justification, just the way the Bible said it would happen. So it's important for that reason, but not as we've got to have certain people occupying that real estate now in a military, political, governmental entity. That isn't really that important, and it's a distraction for people to be so focused on that and to miss the gospel, to miss that it's all about Jesus. The government of Israel is not all about Jesus, not today. And to focus on that, to focus on that nation as if it's all important just because, you know, God promised Abraham and so forth, you're missing what God promised Abraham. And the main thing is that all nations will be blessed through him and through his seed, and the seed is Jesus.
So some may have turned the state of Israel into another form of idolatry.
It is easy to do that, isn't it? Absolutely. To worship the land, to worship the nation, and to miss the promises that are all focused on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior.
Let's get to the circumcision of the heart. The text is, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it." Well, there's two sides to that. That's quite a stark picture of judgment and punishment. But circumcision was not of the heart at this time.
It wasn't heart surgery, no.
It's got to be painful if you're going to circumcise your heart.
Okay.
The other one's not that great either, from what I understand.
Well, but the point was, all along, even from Abraham's day onward, God was aiming at the heart. And I think you have to understand that, because when the focus is where circumcision does take place, and to think, well, I did that, I'm done, I've got that mark on my body, I'm okay with God, but the heart was far away from God, really, that's not what God was after. From Abraham onward, the whole idea of circumcision was that the people were consecrated for God, set apart from sin, set apart for God, their Savior, to be in this right relationship with Him, responding to His love and His grace with faith and obedience. And that was the idea, to be His people, set apart. And it was never intended to be merely this outward thing. And already in the Old Testament, you see that, and certainly the New Testament brings that out, that the whole idea is that to be circumcised with that circumcision that's not done by human hands. And in the New Testament, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he talks about that and points to baptism as, you know, God doing this for you. And I guess we need to realize that. So whether you're talking circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism in the New Testament, the idea is it's not something I'm doing for God. It's something God is doing for me. And when I receive it the right way, it isn't just an outward thing. It touches the heart. It changes me inwardly as God's Holy Spirit is working in me repentance and faith, that faith that trusts not in self or one's own works, not in baptism as a work, not in circumcision as a work, but as receiving God's grace, His promises that are focused in Jesus Christ, His person, His work. And that way, whether you're talking about Abraham in the Old Testament or talking about we as New Testament people of God who are baptized into Christ, our trust isn't in our works or our religiosity, but in God's mercy and grace poured out on us richly in Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Also in chapter 4, it seems to be saying that because the kings and the priests who had a higher responsibility to keep the people on the straight and narrow, to keep them educated in the true ways of God, to keep the covenant upheld to its full terms, it seems to be saying that they're going to be held to a higher standard. Now, you as a pastor, are you held to, and I'm not talking about, you know, just whether you shop at one place or another or whatever, or what you may happen to or not watch on television. I'm talking about in terms of getting up in the pulpit and proclaiming the Word of God. Are you held to a higher standard than if I were to just talk to my neighbor about the same thing?
Well, the Bible does talk about those who teach, you know, having accountability for that and being accountable for the souls under their care. And that is an awesome thing. And I think nobody who preaches and who takes his work seriously can shrug that off and say, well, it doesn't really matter, you know. With all fear and trembling, you know, you stand in the pulpit and you also pray, Lord, forgive my sins and help me to be faithful in what I preach and teach and also how I live my life, that I don't lead people astray, that I lead people to the Good Shepherd, Jesus the Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, as a preacher, you realize you're a shepherd under Christ, you're also a sheep, and you know, a lamb who's gone astray, and who needs Jesus as much as anybody else does. And I know I need Jesus, I need the forgiveness of sins as much as anybody else does.
Now, as we go through the balance of chapter 4, you really start to see why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, the agony this man must have gone through, not just emotionally, but probably physically, because whenever you're under a great strain, you can always see it manifest itself physically in the way people look and how they act. And when he goes through this agony, he gets to a point in verse 31 where he says, I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, alas, I am fading, my life is given over to murderers. I'm looking at this and I'm hearing maybe two sides of it. I'm hearing Jeremiah maybe compare himself a little bit, that he's weak. I mean, a woman giving birth has got to be the weakest moment, the most defenseless moment a woman can have. So am I seeing that right?
Okay, the woman in giving birth, you know, she's weak, and yet it's because in this case because of the judgment of God coming through the enemies who are invading the land and so forth.
So he's talking about the judgment being like this, but then also you have to wonder if he's not seeing having to give this message to him being just as difficult.
Oh yeah,
as imagery of what he's having to bear up, because childbirth isn't fun.
Oh no,
you know, unless nowadays it's a lot different than it was back then. But you didn't have epidurals.
No anesthesia.
Now again, to sort of compare you to a prophet, I guess maybe you have it a little bit easier because you've got the gospel. All he had was the law to deliver.
Well, he had the gospel too, but again, it's a proper application of law and gospel. God had called him with this very difficult message. When people aren't going to receive the gospel, all that's left to them is this fearsome preaching of the law, and the judgment to come. You know.
Well, I mean, you can't. Do you go through the same agony when you have to proclaim the law to people?
The same agony. You know, it's hard. You know, let's make it a personal thing. Let's say you're dealing with people who've gone astray in your congregation, and you're trying to bring God's word to bear on the situation in their lives. People don't necessarily want to listen, and the temptation is to immediately go to the gospel and to immediately talk about God's love.
Jesus loved you.
Right. And to stop there. But maybe what they need at that moment, since they're not listening to God, is to hear the word of the law first, you know, so that they will come to their senses and realize their need for that love of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And that's hard to do. And what pastor hasn't had his heart torn apart when he's tried to do this and people reject what he has to say?
So God in Jeremiah is doing just that. He's rightly dividing and applying appropriately the law and the gospel. He doesn't come up and just say, I love you, come back to me, and leave it at that.
Absolutely.
Because it wouldn't do any good.
How many times God had appealed to them and they weren't listening? His word was falling on deaf ears, and hence the stern message of law, which isn't what you want to preach. You know, you think of it as God's alien work, this idea of judgment and the law in the judgmental and punishing sense. But it was necessary, and they needed to hear it, and Jeremiah needed to preach it, even though it hurt.
And it really, I guess, damaged God's... It hurt God to his core for his people to do this, I guess, because when they run to the other idols, instead of being a light to the nations, they're really making God out to be a fool.
Absolutely. And by rejecting the true God and clinging to what is false, they're rejecting life itself. And so, you know, parents can identify with this. You don't want to punish your children. But when children will not obey and they're stubbornly defying you, what else can you do? In love, the loving thing to do is to be stern with them, and if necessary, to punish them. And it's not because you don't love them. You do love them, and it breaks your heart. You'd rather not do it, but you do what you have to do because you love them, and you don't want something worse to come upon them. And that was the whole thing. Though something worse being everlasting damnation, everlasting separation from the loving God in Jesus Christ.
Well, we've got about 1 minute left, and we've made it almost to chapter 6. We didn't quite get there. But it seems to me that Israel does what it does because it just doesn't believe God is going to be that angry with them. And you were just talking about a parent. Is that sort of the same way that we negotiate with God today? I know I'm committing these sins, but he'll understand.
Okay, and sometimes we think... You know,
and let's wrap on that as we have about a half a minute.
It's not that bad, God, you know, I'm going to get by with it. And there are those who would preach, as chapter 6, verse 14 says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so I think what we have to do is take God's law seriously and preach what God says in his law and the judgment, is the holiness of God and his wrath and judgment, so that we can also preach the pure gospel. And when God's fiery judgment came on his people, and he said it was like, instead of being pure silver, it was rejected silver, you know, you wind up on the slag heap, that's what's left if you don't take God's law and gospel seriously. But God wants to be gracious to us, and the fire of the law is there so that it brings us to repentance, so we receive that sweet message of love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the promised Savior.
Perfect. 3 days in a row we end on gospel. I like that. Pastor Wirth, thanks so much for coming in. Good work carrying the heavy load today. I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up next is Ask the Pastor with Pastor Jeffrey Alexander. We'll be back in just a few moments.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.